The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are in week six now of rejoicing in our suffering. Really just want to take a deep dive into this topic of suffering. It is something, I think we've said this before, it is something that every believer, you're either in the midst of suffering, you're coming out of a time of suffering, or the Lord is preparing you for a time of suffering. So this is immensely practical, and this is really over these next, well, including last week and the rest of our time in this class, it's going to get very practical in its application. So you can kind of look, if you look at our schedule, you can kind of see how it's been broken up. It's a very kind of theological, foundational in the first 4 weeks. And now as we come to these last 4 weeks, we want to say, how do we kind of, you know, boots on the ground, how do we apply these things that we know in all of these different kinds of seasons of life? So we looked last week at rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Really, that these two, last week and this week, are, I would say, kind of two sides of the same coin, where last week was focused on our hearts in the midst of this, rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And then now we're kind of looking at what does this look like to live it out? What does this look like in our walk with the Lord? And you can see there on page 2, I think Bob referenced this verse last week. I would encourage you to memorize this verse if you haven't. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? For from it flows the springs of life. So we needed to start last week with rejoicing in our suffering and having our heart right before the Lord. And we'll actually even kind of look at that a little bit more today. But we see everything flows out of that. And if you were to read on in Proverbs 4, it would look at our feet and our mouths and all of these practical things in how we live our life. It flows out from our hearts. So we want to first understand what that means, to consider it all joy, to reckon it all joy, to be able to rejoice in the midst of trials. But now we want to take a look at what does it look like to not just endure in the midst of our suffering, but to actually grow through it. This can sometimes maybe be our mind is, I just need to wait it out. I'm just going to kind of hunker down, wait for the storm to pass, and then I'll, you know, like a bear coming out of hibernation, I'll kind of poke my head out once I see the sunlight. But no, the Bible actually talks about how we grow. Again, think about those passages that talk about suffering. There's kind of a road, a progression that comes from that. And you can see there are Romans 5, it produces hope, which does not disappoint. James 1, being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if you've ever been in the midst of affliction, you don't just jump right to the end. We wish sometimes, like, Lord, just take the time frame out of it. If this could just happen instantly, then bring on the trials, and they will come and go, and I'll get right to that hope, right to that lacking in nothing. I want that. But we see here that there's a road that must be traveled to get there, and that's through the actual affliction itself. So we're going to talk about what does it look like to walk in the midst of our affliction so that we can be growing. And I like this, right in the middle of that page, this I did not come up with this. I can't remember where I found this. I was reading a lot this week, but it says, we must realize that suffering always changes us. So just think about that for a moment. When affliction comes, when suffering happens, you are never going to come out of it the other side the same. It is going to pull you in one direction or another. Now, the question that we have to wrestle with is, which direction am I going to go? Which way am I going to be pulled in the midst of this, or which way am I going to be walking in the midst of this? Am I going to, as it says here, allow my doubts, my fears, my feelings, etc., to direct me, ultimately kind of pointing myself inward and wallowing in despair, or perhaps seeking relief from things outside of God, looking to the temporary passing pleasures of this world, these things that, you know, perhaps provide some temporary relief to the situation that we're in, or am I going to allow God's word to flood my heart, to fortify my heart and my mind, to be strengthening me so that not only will I get to the end of this trial, I'll actually thrive and grow in the midst of it. So how does this happen? Because we see the latter one here not only serves us well, not only does it strengthen us in our walk with the Lord going forward, it's actually magnifying it magnifies the glory of the Lord in the midst of our suffering. You can see there's some parts of Psalm 34 that I underlined here. It says, O Lord, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. So what is happening here? The psalmist here is being brought through this trial by the Lord. He's walking through this. He's growing in the midst of this. And you can see as he comes out the other side, he says, magnify the Lord with me. So not only does our growing in the midst of our suffering, it produces all of these things in us that we see in Romans 5 and James 1, but it serves to magnify the name of the Lord. But just look at this quote here. Tim Keller wrote here, walking with God through pain and suffering. There's a lot of really good practical parts of this book. But he says, those who work harder to manage their pain than to confront and learn from their suffering can become bitter and hopeless, concluding that the world is completely unjust, that life is totally uncontrollable, and that things usually work out for the worst. And they weave this into their life story, trials and troubles in life, which are inevitable, will either make you or break you, but either way, you will not remain the same. Coming back to what I said midway through there. But the crux of that is saying, where am I going to turn to in the midst of my suffering? What am I going toward? What am I working toward? But yes, we have to realize that we're never going to be the same. It's going to change us. So we want to look at how can we be growing in the midst of our suffering. This is all really just introduction, kind of teeing us up for our time. And we're going to see this, there's many directions we could go with this, but I really wanted to simplify it into two phases. You can see there, how does a believer prepare to grow in the midst of suffering? And then what are the practical biblical steps for growing in the midst of our suffering? So we're going to see some prep work beforehand and then actually getting into the weeds of what are those practical things that we can be doing in the midst of it so that we can be growing. So first, this first section, I've looked at how can we be fortifying our heart. Really going back again to that Proverbs 4:23, it says, guard your heart with all diligence. And it has in mind that they would have understood this reference of like a guard who's watching over the gate. There was cycles of guards who would come so that there would always be someone manning the gate, because they understood that as soon as that guard left, if his replacement didn't come, if that gate wasn't being guarded, that was the time that the enemy was going to slip in and get behind their defenses. And the Lord says the same is true with our heart. We are continually guarding our heart. We're fortifying it. We're strengthening it. And we want to see how we can do this to prepare for suffering. And you can see the first one here, you fortify your heart by developing convictions. I was actually just talking about this with our high school graduates a week ago. And we were talking about this idea of as they're stepping out into the world, what are these things to prepare now? I think this is so key. Obviously, the Word talks a lot about this. You can see the references here. It's characteristic of true faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You can see that Paul was fueled by this. He says, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. This is perhaps where you're more familiar with this phrasing. Paul to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 3, talking about in the midst of his ministry, there are going to be those who are ungodly, who are deceiving and being deceived. But he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So this is what we want to talk about, is this idea of developing convictions in the Christian life and how this can serve to fortify us in the midst of our suffering. So really just kind of basic definition, what is a conviction? It's a firmly held belief. It's firmly held, not just understood, not just, cognitively, I get the argument that Paul's making here. I see kind of his structure and, I've just come through seminary. So I'm looking at the Greek and Hebrew languages and saying, okay, I get that this, this prepositional phrase modifies this. So, I understand it. That's knowledge, but he says, no, it's firmly held. It's not just cognitively understood. It's not just filling your head with facts, but it is actually fortifying your heart with truth. So again, coming back to 2 Timothy 3, he says, continue on in the things you have learned and become convinced of. You become immovable in these things. You've become grounded in these things. They use that illustration. Psalm 1 uses that illustration of the tree that is firmly rooted by streams of water. It's immovable. That's what convictions do for the believer. That's what convictions do, is we're fortifying our heart with them, these firmly held beliefs as seen in God's word. You can see I put this kind of joking illustration. You're jumping out of an airplane with a parachute. Knowledge is knowing the technical aspects of how a parachute works. But conviction is saying, hey, if I don't pull this ripcord right now, I am going to die. That's what conviction is. You are so certain that your life is now based on these firmly held beliefs. It's that conviction that leads to commitment. It's that heart conviction that leads to outward commitment in our lives. Now, how does this really apply to suffering? Well, I would ask you right now, as you're studying the Word of God, as you're looking at the character of God as it's given in Scripture, as you're looking at the call for a believer in the midst of, well, really all seasons of life, but perhaps suffering as well, as you're looking at all of these things, these promises that God is our shepherd, Psalm 23, that he's our heavenly father, these passages that speak of the purpose of trials, really everything that we looked at in those first 4 weeks, have you simply learned them, or have you become convinced of them? Are you saying, I am absolutely certain, I am convinced in my heart that God is with me in trials, that he is using trials and affliction, that these things are meant to test and grow me in the midst of them? Because I will tell you, really our knee-jerk reaction is to take everything that we've learned in the midst of suffering when these things come, and it goes out the window. And we're led by our emotions. We're led by what we feel in our flesh. But convictions, they stick around. Convictions will guide you, will direct you. It doesn't take away the sting of that affliction, but as we'll see, there's phrasing. It's the shield. It's the Christ is our you know, the Lord is protecting us under his wings. He is a shield to us. But these are convictions that we need to be developing now. I can tell you it's hard in the midst, you know, certainly we can develop these in the midst of suffering. But how much greater will it be if we're working on these things now, so that when those sufferings and afflictions come, we have that shield before us. We have that fortification around us so that we wouldn't be tempted to stray or despair. So these are the things that we need to be doing, knowing the tendency of our flesh to just simply go in the way that we feel in the moment. You can see there on page 4, that second subpoint. It says, one of the most difficult things to do when the road is rough or when billows are passing over us is to feel that God still loves us. It is the last thing we can accept, but we are not called to feel, we are called to believe. Now, I would say there's a place for emotions and weeping and lamenting. We're going to talk about that actually in the midst of our practical steps. But I would ask you, are you being guided and directed by that? Or is it emotion that's rooted and grounded in truth? And not just truth that you have heard. You say, yes, I understand what he's saying. But no, it has penetrated my heart to the point where I am unshakable, because I have this to lean on. You can see here again, just coming back to Proverbs 4:23, I want to keep drawing our minds back to this verse, because I think it's so crucial that the principles here are very crucial. And again, we want to do this before the trial. Yeah, I've made the joke before, you know, you don't see the army marching up to the gates and they're at your front door and you have no protection and you just kind of pop out and say, can you hold on a moment? I forgot to put my fortifications up. give me about, 2 days. I'm going to just set up my defense. You guys can set up camp there. That's great. And then when I tell you I'm ready, then you can come. That's not how it works. 1 Peter 5 says that Satan is prowling around looking for someone to devour. He doesn't tell you when these things are going to come upon you. And the Lord is going to be testing us in our faith. And, all of this to say we need to be preparing before the trial comes. We need to be building these fortifications in our heart before the trial comes. Look at James 1, verse 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How can he do that? How can James say, consider it all joy? He says, knowing that the test of your faith produces endurance. And this is, I don't believe, just a cognitive understanding. This is deeper than that. It is knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is being convinced that what God's word says about the production of endurance in us through these testings and trials, that is true. Love, Lamentations is probably not a book that we go to very often. But you see here, in the midst of Jeremiah writing about these things, he's pointing back to the hope that he can have in the Lord and his greatness and his faithfulness. Look at Lamentations 3:19 to 32. As you say, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood in bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Listen, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never, and loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Look, it's all grounded in the person and work of the Lord. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. So it's a filling our mind. It's a renewing our mind. These things that have penetrated our heart and we are absolutely convinced of. But I would ask you, are you developing these convictions now? Is this something that you are committed to, that you are developing these convictions so that when these things inevitably come, 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are among you for your testing. Are you developing these convictions and fortifying your heart by them so that you can stand firm in that day? Well, next, under this, page 5, number 2, I'm going to fortify your heart by drawing near to God. And I love this concept, this illustration, this idea. Obviously, the Lord is omnipresent. It's not that in a physical sense we have to somehow move one step or another to get closer to him, but it's in our hearts. Is there a nearness? Is there a closeness? Is there a relationship that we're developing with the Lord now? Or is it, again, simply facts and figures and regulations and requirements? Are we Pharisaical in our thinking, coming off of what Todd just preached on this morning? Or is it relational? Look at Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. I mean, just look at some of those, the phrasing there. Dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. Even these images of covering and the wings and where we seek refuge, there's implied here a closeness. You're not from afar, kind of arm's length from the Lord. No, it's a closeness. It's that shield that is ready to be raised as these things are coming upon you. This implies a closeness with the Lord. We're drawing nearer to him. We didn't have this before coming to Christ. It's Isaiah 59, verse 2, I believe it is. It's your sin has created a separation between you and your God. This is naturally where we began, is there's this separation. There is this chasm because of our sin that we cannot cross. But now, because of Christ, Romans 5, verse 1, because we have been justified through him, we now have peace with God. By the way, that's coming right before Romans 5, where it talks about exulting in your tribulations. So why is it that Paul can say this with such confidence? It's because now through Christ, a believer can have peace with God. Colossians 1 talks about the reconciliation that we have with our God, with our Creator. This is one of the greatest joys in the life of the believer. And it's a reality for every single one of us. If you are in Christ, you have been reconciled to God. You no longer stand as his enemy, but you are adopted into his family. But you can see there just some of the questions listed under those two subpoints, because this is where our mind tends to go. This in our flesh is where we are often drawn to in the midst of affliction and suffering. Is God mad at me? Does God even care? Am I under some kind of condemnation here? And already we forget Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is where we tend to go. Where doubt and despair, that's where it's cultivated, is in these kinds of thoughts. If we're not taking them captive. Another one you can see obviously here is to run to the things of this world. We say, God has abandoned me. God does not care about me. God is not here in the midst of this. I've tried to follow his word and he's forsaken me. Therefore, I'm going to find relief. I'm going to find comfort. I'm going to find joy in whatever I can in this world, rather than seeing the Lord as a refuge in times of trouble. These kind of temporary earthly satisfactions that, if we're honest, in our flesh, they feel good. They distract us. They pull our minds away for a second, but what happens when that fades away is we're right back to where we started. But this can all happen if we're not cultivating that relationship with the Lord and realizing that the Lord wants us to do this. Our whole relationship with the Lord has changed in Christ. He is now a heavenly Father who desires his children to come to him. We can come to the throne of grace with confidence to find mercy and grace in times of need. But I would say, are you doing this now? Look at the language here in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God, and I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. In the shadows of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Does your soul cling to Christ? Is there everything in you that wants to run as fast as you can to the Lord, to rejoice in him, to find comfort and refuge in him? Are you doing that now? You can see there that last point. Are we drawing near to God now so that when the hard times come, we can run along a well-worn road to find our refuge in Christ? Or are you navigating into uncharted territory, saying, well, now hard times have come. Now I really have no choice. I need to go seek the Lord. Or is this just something your heart is prone to do in everything? Times are good. I want to go to the Lord and praise him. I want to grow closer to him. I want to find my joy and my life in him. Things are hard. I want to go to him. I want to find comfort and refuge in him because he is sufficient. He's my joy. Does my soul cling to the Lord? That's what I would ask you. So maybe let's pause here for a moment. I know I've said a lot here. Any thoughts or questions or just anything that we've gone through that you want maybe some clarification on? Yeah.
That whole thing about reviewing things, like a lot of the verses, how they talk about like in Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. But then one verse that I always skipped over, but until recently, first three, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And now why is that? So that you do not grow weary and lose heart.
Yeah.
In other words, we need to remind ourselves of the facts of who Christ is and what he's done. Just those cold, hard facts.
Mm-hmm.
They're not feelings, they're just facts. When we take those facts in, they energize us.
Yeah, absolutely. Because, I mean, let's just think of this. If we're unable to get through what's in front of us, we come to Christ and we realize what he's endured. And, you know, the promise is, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we don't lose heart. Or perhaps as we get through something and, you know, we try and strive on our own flesh and we realize our very, very easily recognizable shortcomings, we get to the end of our strength pretty quick. Then we look to Christ and his strength and this grace that, you know, God, the Lord would say to Paul, is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12. And then therefore we don't lose heart. So absolutely, we need to be those who are tethered to Christ. Because, yeah, as you said, that's a good verse to reference, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. That's good. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah.
And does it affect your life? Because you can have all kinds, like we've talked about, all kinds of head knowledge, but if you don't really believe it, you're not going to put it into practice.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's again why I keep coming back to Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart, you know, or this, that's not Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart the mouth speaks, but, you know, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Now, that's not saying that, you know, we're three parts of us, we're the outer man, we're the heart and the mind. But if, like you said, if it's just intellectual, it's not going to change how you live. It's what's coming out of your heart. So yeah, it's a good thing to emphasize. Yeah. Jim, Dan?
Yeah. The end of the Psalm 91 passage, his faithfulness is a shield and bulwark.
Mm-hmm.
Is it right to understand this, like that being faithful in the mundane things, being faithful in the everyday things, doing the work of preparing, driving down understood as the outworking or flowing out of the working out the faithfulness, grace that God is working into you. So then therefore, it's kind of putting that shield or bulwark more or less in place. And is this,
yeah,
is this a good way of thinking about it?
Yeah, it makes me think of Philippians 2, I think it's 12 and 13. He says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's man's responsibility. There's us being faithful in the midst of life. But then it says right after, for it is God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there it is, exactly what you're saying. As we become more like Christ, as we stand firm on the word, as we're faithful in whatever, big, small things, whatever it is, that's an evidence of the Lord working in us. I don't know who has said this, where I got this from, but you know, those trials, it chips away anything that's not like Christ. That's what our sanctification does. It's chipping away in our life anything that's not Christ, so that, you know, we are continually conformed into his image. And that's the evidence of him doing that, of how we persevere and grow in the midst of trials. Absolutely. Anything else? Yeah.
Just thinking through this Psalm 63, verse 1 especially, I shall seek you earnestly. Okay, I connect with that,
mm-hmm,
in a deep knowing and maybe feeling kind of way. But my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Like I'm somewhere and I need water. I don't know if it's a guy thing. I've never personally, and as a guy, and then with other guys, with the normal ways that life goes in, mm-hmm, our middle class kind of life, or even, you know, lower middle class, or even poor, I don't see a lot of men going, yeah, buddy, You know what I mean? Like, that's me. Is there a suitcase of meaning for those things where it might have more meaning here in terms of the depth for somebody versus just things about our personality? I don't know that.
Are you saying like the application of those phrases?
I don't feel this way, if sure. I can say it that way, in most cases. I go to the Word of God. I know I need to be there, and I want it. But there isn't the, I'm in a desert, and I'm panting.
Yeah, well.
How would you speak to that?
Well, I would, you know, just highlight something you said. I know I need to go to the Word. I want to be there. I want to be fed from the Word. You know, I think of Jesus in John 6, where the crowds are coming to him. They're flocking to him. He just did the feeding of the 5,000, the earlier parts of John 6, and they're flocking to him. And I mean, they wanted that next meal, so they were following after him in desperation. They woke up the next morning, and he's not here because he had crossed over to the lake there, or the sea rather, and they're like, we need to find him. Like there was desperation in them to find Christ, but it was for the wrong reasons. It was for the wrong motives. When he says, "Now I'm the bread of life," he who you're yearning after this sustenance that's temporary, but what I provide is eternal. So it's that on the heart level of, as I go throughout my day, do I realize my need for Christ in every moment? Am I seeking him out? Am I seeking to understand his will for my life? Am I coming to his word knowing that daily I need that? That man, Matthew 4, man cannot live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So do I have that mindset? Am I living that out? Am I living this life knowingly before the face of God and saying, I am completely dependent on him? Again, thinking from the book of John again, another I am statement, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And the branch, vine and the branches. So we're those branches. Do we realize that I need to be tethered to that vine? Otherwise, not only am I not going to grow, I'm going to die. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So I think it's just realizing those things on a heart level and, realizing probably in our common vernacular today, I'm not going to wake up and say, my soul yearns for you. That's just not the phrasing we use, but is it, I know that today, every day, I need the word. I need to be developing my relationship with Christ. I need to seek him. I need to be in prayer, bringing my needs before him, realizing my dependence. I think that's what it is. It's on that soul level, just realizing our deep need and then longing to actually follow through with that. So, does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, there's seasons when I know that deeply.
Hmm.
And then it seems it's...
I see what you're saying. So,
it seems like the next day, amazingly, I have to be reminded of that. I don't know. I'm just.
Yeah, I think that's why you see that phrasing, renewing our mind. Our minds don't naturally drift to that, and our flesh, our feelings don't naturally always drift to that. We find things that are suitable for our own desires. But I love the phrasing of that. I think it's 2 Corinthians 4, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So it's not just a one-time renewing at the time of salvation. It's daily. Day by day, I am renewing my mind. I am refreshing my mind, bringing these things to light so that as I'm doing that, as my mind is being filled with these things, as I'm meditating on them, my life is going to respond in kind. So again, it's what's leading us. Is it that feeling? So it's not yearning in a sense like whatever my flesh is pulling me after, I'm yearning after that. It's filling my mind with truth and then allowing my feelings to be dictated by that truth rather than the other way around. That's good. Ralph, did you have a question? We'll work our way back.
I was going to just respond a little bit, if I could, mm-hmm. Because I think what you said earlier about building the foundation in the times when you aren't going through, because there are times when you don't have serious stuff going on in your life, mm-hmm. building the foundation in those times when you have that and you build your life on the Word and on the, our life in Christ, is then when things do happen and it's where you just realize you have to go, because that is what you have realized is the necessary aspect of life, and the other stuff you just don't have anything else. Mm-hmm. It's true that the fellowship of the believers around us can be supportive, and they do. It's true that family can be helpful, but ultimately it's recognizing the sovereignty of God and being able to trust in that regardless of what happens, because there may not be an end to a particular situation. You may just keep going and going and going, and you realize that you just have to keep trusting in the Lord through a tunnel that you don't see the end of yet.
Yeah. And then even, tying back all of those things that you said, fellowship with the body, and we'll look at that, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, seeing that as an evidence of the Lord's grace. So then I'm not dependent on a person in the body. I'm seeing that as a manifestation of God's grace to believers in the context of the body. And then even through that, your relationship and trust in the Lord is strengthened. So yeah, absolutely. Renee. Yeah. I mean, if anyone is telling you that, hey, this emotional response is what needs to drive you, or this feeling that you get, I mean, it's amazing. I think we talked about this before. It's amazing how often you see the ministry of music and how it's influential in these kinds of settings, because it's that repetitive kind of, it's trying to elicit that emotional response. And then that's worship, once you feel it. but true worship, we know, is based on what we know. So, yeah, anyone who is saying, hey, this emotional response is what you need to be following and driving after, rather than saying, hey, come to the Word and know God more, fill your mind with truth, and then live out that and let your emotions be driven by that. If someone's reversing that, I would be cautious. Yeah. Michael? Yeah, I realize that saying the word desire is not an immediate red flag, because you just reference, we want to have a desire for the Lord. We want to seek after, I mean, even coming back to Psalm 63 and some of the language here, but I would say, first off, what is that desire for? What is the object of that desire? And then what's fueling that? Maybe to say, am I only worshiping and seeking after the Lord when I desire it in me, or is it I'm seeking after him continually, and that makes me actually desire him more? It grows that in me more. So, yeah.
I think the psalmist, though, he did not always desire the word of God. The psalmist would pray, like in Psalm 119, incline my heart to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Because his heart was inclining to other things, whether it was a 401k plan, whatever it might have been.
Yeah, I'm sure that was David's context you have there. Okay. Totally kidding.
So, the psalmist is praying that his heart would be inclined to the Word.
Yeah.
And that he would behold wonderful things out of his law. And that they would bring joy and satisfaction to his soul.
Yeah, I mean, it gets to the point in Psalm 119, he says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life. Revive me according to your word. So yeah, absolutely. I think that's all part of that renewing. That's kind of the outworking, or the maybe some specific examples of how we renew our mind as we go to Scripture. It points us in that direction, where naturally we don't go there.
I think the soul satisfying heartbeat of the believer is tied to prayer as mm-hmm. it relates to.
Yeah. Yeah. That's well said. All right, well, we're going to move on here. Feel free to come up if you have any more questions, or I'll pause for questions here in a little bit as well, but I want to make sure we get to the back half here. So we've looked at, you know, what are these fortifications that we're making, and then what are some now practical ways to grow in the midst of suffering? And again, I'm kind of trying to categorize this. I mean, we could make a list of 15, 16 individualized practical steps here, but I really wanted to kind of summarize this in two ways. And we're going to see here, it's weeping and walking. And I wanted to start here with weeping, because, you know, we've talked a lot about emotions and the temptation for those to kind of pull us in different directions. And we can kind of go to the other extreme and say, when suffering comes, when affliction comes, I can't show emotion. I can't be at a point of despair. I can't mourn. I can't weep, because otherwise that's me not trusting in the Lord. And while admittedly there's that temptation to do that, if we're letting those things drive us and direct us, we can see here just some examples of, you know, there is a time to mourn. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Here on top of page 6, Romans 12, 15. This is a command to you in the church. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Doesn't say rejoice with those who rejoice and kind of shake the collar of those who are weeping and tell them, stop it, rejoice. No, you weep with them. And then obviously, you know, this should... I shouldn't tell you that you need to memorize this. This is two words. You probably already have this memorized, but you know, John 11, after the death of Lazarus, what happens? Jesus wept. This was his response. And you know, paired with this, we have all throughout Scripture, throughout Psalms, throughout the book of Jeremiah, Lamentations, we see this idea of lamenting. And you know, perhaps this is a word that we've heard. Obviously, there's a book of the Bible titled Lamentations, but I wonder if we have a good idea of what that actually means. What does it mean to lament well? You see this in the Psalms. We'll look here in just a moment at the bottom half of this that walks through Psalm 13 and these elements of lament. But we have to realize that the Lord is compassionate to those who suffer. I love Isaiah 42. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. But as it comes to us in our response, in the midst of this, as it pertains to our prayer life, to this idea of lamenting, what does this look like? So this was from a Desiring God article. So I saw this months ago as I was preparing another teaching, and came to my mind here. I thought it was really helpful, just some practical instruction on these elements of lament. So you can see here, four steps here at the bottom of page 6. First thing we do is we turn to God. Again, think of our flesh. Our tendency is to retreat inward. Something happens, we lose our job, someone close to us dies, whatever it is. When tragedy strikes, the first thing we do, you almost physically kind of feel yourself retreat inward. And you're like, what am I going to do? How am I going to get through this? And we focus ourselves inward rather than, as the instruction here offers, saying we turn to God. This is Psalm 13. So this is really going to walk us through this psalm. But you can see there, Psalm 13, 1, he turns to God and he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So rather than retreating into ourselves, we bring this and we bring it to God. We turn to him. And then we bring our complaint. We talk about the things that we're suffering through, that this affliction that's come upon us. Psalm 13, verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, this is not us coming and shaking our fist at God and saying, Lord, how could you allow this to happen? But I think what you have here, obviously in the progressive revelation, Philippians 4 wasn't written yet, but just that principle of in everything, don't be, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this is exactly what the psalmist is doing. He's talking about the context in which he's in. He's talking about this affliction that's coming upon him, and he's bringing this to the Lord, saying, this is all that's going on. I'm turning to the Lord. I'm bringing him, explaining to the Lord all that's going on, not because he's omniscient. He knows these things, but I'm addressing this. I'm bringing my concerns before the Lord, and I love this. You ask boldly for help. Again, 3 and 4 of Psalm 13, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So rather than saying, well, this is hopeless, there's nothing to do, God's not going to care about this, this is so off his radar, he doesn't care about these things. No, we go, we turn to God. We say what is going on, these issues, these afflictions that are surrounding us, and we seek the help of the Lord. We ask for his help. Again, it's that dependence. Naturally, we're quite independent in saying, hey, what's Matt going to do to fix this issue? But the psalmist is saying, no, you turn to the Lord and you seek his help. You realize your dependence. And I love this last step. You choose to trust. Trust for us often is a byproduct of something. Something happens and therefore we trust. Where here he's saying, the psalmist here is in the midst of this affliction and he is choosing to trust the Lord though nothing in his circumstances has changed. It's because he knows that the Lord is faithful. You see it here in 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So he's actually looking back to past things. He's saying, you have dealt bountifully with me. Therefore, I am choosing to trust in the fact that you will be with me in the midst of this here now. So realize this. You're not going to trip and fall into trusting the Lord. You're not just going to wake up and, oh, wow, I didn't realize it, but I trust the Lord today. No, it's an action. Though it's internal, it's not an outward action that we do. It's internal, but it is something that we choose to do. We look at what God's word says about his character. It is unflinching. It is unfailing. It is steadfast. His faithfulness is to all generations. And I say, first going back to what we said before, I am convinced of this, and therefore I'm going to trust in this. God's word declares his faithfulness. I have seen his faithfulness in nothing else, if in nothing else, that he has saved me. He has brought me from death to life. He has transferred me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. I was his enemy. I am now adopted into his family. If nothing else, I have that to cling on to. So why would I forsake the Lord now? I want to come to him. I'm going to turn to him. I'm going to tell him all that's going on. I'm going to cast my anxieties onto him. I'm going to ask him for help, expressing my dependence, and I'm going to choose to trust in the faithfulness of God. This is what it means to lament. It's not saying you can never bring your requests to the Lord, but it's showing, how do I do this in a way that's going to direct my heart to growth and trust in the Lord? And that's what it looks like. So you can see here, page 7, lamenting is not wallowing in self-pity or allowing our emotions to control us. Rather, it's a means by which we draw closer to our Heavenly Father in a time of overwhelming affliction, reminding ourselves of our dependence, and then in turn, we grow in this trust. You can see here from Psalm 40, another example of that. But any thoughts or questions just on just that idea of weeping or lamenting very quickly? Yes, Sam.
Sentence, more than the stages of grief, would you say then that much of the popular understanding of the idea of the stages of grief can actually be counteractive to our being able to walk through it?
trusting way?
Yeah, because, I mean, thinking through those stages of grief, I don't remember them all off the top of my head, but I know there's anger, there's depression. What are those things? It's saying, I have to just kind of sit in this for a while, and then I'll move on, and I'm going to sit in this for a while, rather than just saying immediately, I'm going to cast this to the Lord, and I'm going to trust in him. I'm not going to give into these kind of tendencies in my flesh to want to be angry at God. I'm not going to say, hey, Lord, if I do this, then will you do this for me? That's the bargaining. And then finally come to a place of acceptance. But you start there. You say, Lord, I'm here in the midst of this. I need your help. And then I'm going to cast this upon you and trust in you because you're faithful. Yeah. So it's good. Yeah, it's good to highlight. I skipped over that. So it's good. All right. We just have a few minutes left. Now come into our second instruction here. So first off, yeah, don't think that you have to skip over the weeping. You know, I was at the memorial service for Roy, the guy at Cedar Creek who had passed away, and I think Bob had started the service with something along those lines is, you know, we mourn the loss of this dear brother. We know that we'll see him again. We're convinced of that. We know that he was a believer who was walking with the Lord, and he is with Christ in glory, but it is okay for those who lose a loved one to mourn that loss. So, but then where do we go from that? And that's this walking idea. I love this concept, this image that we see in God's word of just walking. We're called to walk worthy. You can see that Colossians 1, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians 4, 1, he implores them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This is the call for the believer, just generally speaking, is walking. And it's emphasizing how the outward manifestations of these inward heart realities. It's the outward manifestation of our faith is this walking. But I love that picture of just steadily, continually, regularly, day by day, walking forward in the Lord. You can see that, you know, Philippians 3, Paul's realizing this in his own life as he looks at his sanctification. He's not obtained it yet. He's not at the end, but he presses on so that he may lay hold of it. So there's a pressing on. There's a moving forward. He's forgetting what lies behind. He's reaching forward to what lies ahead, and he's pressing on. There's just this continual forward motion. And again, because you can see there, bottom of page 7, generally speaking, when we get into the midst of a trial, it's everything in our world just comes crashing down, and we stay still. I just need time to think. I need to just kind of cope with this for a moment. I need to just kind of be with myself. I'm seizing up here. I'm just crumbling under this weight. And you can see there, top of page 8, this idea of coping, of simply just, you know, I'm just going to manage. I'm going to cope with the stress. I'm going to just kind of cope with the strain of this. You can see here just this quote. I'm not going to read through all of it, but rather at the end of the last line of that, but all the focus is on controlling your immediate emotional responses and environment. It's just saying, hey, I'm not actually going to move through anything. I'm just going to kind of just endure it. I'm going to kind of cope with it. Yeah, all these things are going on, but I'm just going to kind of just sit here in the midst of it. As the stress comes back up, I'm just going to kind of hold fast for a moment and endure it. But it's not actually moving you out of it. It's not moving forward toward anything. Now, obviously, there are calls for perseverance. Romans 5, there's calls to endurance. This is what they produce in us. But there are things that we do in the midst of that, that walk us toward that, that grow us to produce that endurance and perseverance. And it's not just remaining still, but it's actually walking before the Lord. I'm not going to read, you can read that quote. But it just talks about that rhythmic, that slow progression of what it means to walk day in and day out, you know, in prayer, in the Bible, in obedience, in fellowship with other believers, going to corporate worship, all of these things. It's just that daily slow progression. Because we have to realize that, you know, suffering is not going to end by some big miraculous event. Perhaps the Lord, I'm not saying the Lord will ever not do that or will never do that, but generally speaking, it is through that slow, faithful, consistent walk with the Lord that we make our way through some of the hardest trials and suffering. This is what it can mean. This was what it does mean to grow in the midst of it. Is we don't remain stagnant, or really, I don't believe you can be stagnant. You're moving either toward Christ or away from Christ. But you just see here some of the things listed. Are we seeking to do this? Are we seeking to be faithful in these things, refreshing ourselves in the Word, casting our anxieties on the Lord and remembering His past faithfulness, dwelling on and practicing what is true and right and honorable, relying on the body of Christ, spending time in worship both individually and corporately, and then keeping our eyes fixed ultimately on what awaits us in heaven? Are we continually doing these things? Because this is practically what the believer's walk looks like. So, in essence, growing in the midst of our suffering, as perhaps our minds would think of it, is extremely ordinary. It's ordinary Christian life. But it's continuing in that regardless of our circumstances and then seeing the faithfulness and grace of the Lord to work in us in the midst of those. It's not going to change our circumstances, but it's going to change us in the midst of them. That's really what all of this does, is God is working on us, not necessarily taking away those things that are around us. But yeah, it's just that consistent, faithful movement toward the Lord. So we are right at time. You can see here maybe just some concluding thoughts. Just remembering this is kind of review from other classes. Reminding ourselves that the Lord is with us. I think we can often forget that. You can see those passages there. 2 Corinthians 1, this is the last one. He is the God of all, Father of all mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So please remember that the Lord is with believers in the context of suffering. Don't forget that. And then ultimately, we need to keep our eyes fixed on what is to come. Love Revelation 21, verse 4, this time where it will be the new heavens and new earth. And he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Realize that that is your reality in Christ. And if nothing else changes in this life, that is secured for you by Christ. And you have that to look forward to. All right. You are dismissed. Thank you for sticking in for a couple extra minutes. If you have any more questions, feel free to come up. I'll be here for a little bit. But you are dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.